Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer.
Lord God, we thank you for every woman here this morning. We thank you that you have brought us together to learn more about your word and more about you, to know you better so that we may follow you better. Open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to receive what you have for us this morning. We ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What contrasts we see in chapters 34 and 35 of Isaiah. We go from the complete destruction of Edom to a highway built for God's people alone. All threats removed, the ransomed of the Lord singing. What's going on? These two chapters are, as our introduction says, a bridge in Isaiah from God's judgment to God's salvation. From warnings and carrying out the same to the consolation of God's people we'll see in coming chapters. It's a transition from justice to mercy. There's some extreme stuff going on in chapter 34. God has warned and warned people against the arrogant autonomy upon which they seem so insistent. He's been way more than patient. We as parents and grandparents sometimes count to three as a warning to our little ones to stop an inappropriate behavior. I think God has counted to 333. But he will not leave the world as it is, in bondage, drought, and oppression. He will bring it right. He must clear the ground of hostile forces. He will place Edom under the ban. This means that he is countering not a military, but a religious threat. God will wreak vengeance on Edom for their sins. And what are those sins? Edom, which means red, was the land instituted by the ruddy-faced Esau, whom you may recall was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, twin of Jacob. Esau, the firstborn, sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew. He was a hunter-gatherer. He was out there running around. He went his own way and formed Edom, a kingdom that eventually sacrificed to idols. Some scholars think that Edom may have also been working with Babylon against Israel. So the Edomites were a Semitic people who betrayed the Jews and the Lord. God is clearing the ground of threats to his people Israel. Edom is representative here of all the nations of the earth, which we see at the beginning of chapter 34. Come near, nations, and listen. Be attentive, you peoples. Let the earth and what fills it listen. The Lord is angry with all the nations. And what will happen? Edom will be given up to slaughter. Their slain will be cast out and left exposed until the elements, until they rot. Now, under Jewish law, burial takes place 24 to 48 hours after death, as soon as they can possibly arrange it. But these people were unclean in life, so they will be unclean in death. All the host of heaven shall dissolve, or rot in some translations. In other words, the princes and nobles who have gone their own way, opposing God and his people, will be no more. The very heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Okay, if they want darkness, he'll give it to them by rolling up heaven so no sun, no moon, no stars. They choose to go to the dark side? Okay, dark it is. The prophet goes on to graphically explain what will happen to people and animals. This is a scorched earth policy. It is symbolically similar to the flood. These people and all of their livestock will be wiped out. The land will lie waste. The Lord will stretch over it the measuring line of chaos. God will not be mocked. Edom will be a sacrifice to Yahweh, a concept familiar to the ancient Jews. In other words, we are starting over. This land will be a desert, abandoned by all but unclean animals, scavengers such as jackals, hyenas, ravens, and owls, animals no Jew would risk going anywhere near. And there are even satanic creatures. Lilith, a dangerous demon of the night who is sexually wanton, and satyrs, who are part goat and part man, who are also sometimes depicted as idols in the form of a goat. Both of these are agents of anti-life. There is also archaeological evidence for Edom's destruction around this time. Edom was destroyed by the Babylonians around 600 BCE. So much for the benefits of collusion with Babylon, right? Those who weren't killed in the attack of 600 were pushed out. Another kingdom later arose on that land, but not until 200 BCE, 400 years later. So now the way is cleared for Jewish well-being. Those who rely on their own plans and wisdom instead of God's grace are gone. Everything that is religiously unclean has been purged. God has shown that he will either rule creation or he will make life impossible. There is no other way. And then a huge shift. Chapter 35 opens with, "The wilderness and the parched land will exult. The Arabah will rejoice and bloom abundantly and rejoice with joyful song." And later, "For waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." The Arabah is the low-lying land through which the Jordan flows from the Lake of Galilee to the Dead Sea. So God will transform the parched earth to a land brimming with abundance, habitable again because water flows, even burst forth in the wilderness, filling it with life. The feeble hands that he will strengthen and the weak knees that he will make firm are the embattled remnant of the faithful Jews. The River Jordan is significant here, not only because it reminds the Israelites of arriving in the Promised Land. The name is derived from the Hebrew Yarden, which means to flow down, descend. Creation will be restored. Chaos will yield to God's creation. Judgment will be supplanted with grace. When I read this, I thought of the marshes of Glen. I used to live at St. Simon's. And if you've ever visited St. Simon's or Sea Island, you'll be familiar with the marshes of Glen because you cross over the marsh to get to those islands. When you first look out at a marsh, it just looks like a big wasteland, just a bunch of weeds out there. But when you take a closer look, you see that it is teeming with life. Many types of herbs, grasses, and shrubs grow there. Birds as large as herons and as small as wrens nest and breed there. Hundreds of types of critters like crabs and shrimp and mussels feed and breed. Fish come to lay their eggs, and animals such as deer and raccoons come to hunt. It's a land which is not a wilderness at all, but a rich, fertile corner of God's creation, which provides a home and a nursery to many creatures. And the theme of chapter 35 is homecoming. The poet who wrote these chapters seeks with every possible image to voice the newness that outruns all conventional categories. This description is meant to be over the top. Judgment is followed by grace. God is consistently just and merciful. God seems to be the only person who can do that consistently. We humans aren't so great at it. We're an inconsistent race. We waver between the two, and while we may achieve it sometimes, God achieves it all the time. I can look back over my life and experience as a teacher and a parent and see times when I have been too judging and lacking in mercy. It's a difficult balancing act for humans. We're so full of emotions that, as Paul says, we sometimes don't do what we should do, or we do what we shouldn't. One time, though, I got it right quite by accident. When I took my first job as a middle school teacher, I was told that the teacher who held the position for me was run into her closet by the students. Whoa. This was going to be tough. So I'd better be tough. And I was. I went in and I laid down the law. I planned everything to the nth degree, providing my students with the structure they needed in order to create a good learning environment. It worked pretty well, but of course, they still had to test me. One day, Ronnie, I'll never forget him, he's probably in his 50s now, brought a frog to school, classic. He came up and introduced the frog to me. I have no doubt the class expected me to either scream or run in the closet or run out of the room. I don't know. But instead, I said, "Oh, he's cute. Can I hold him?" I've been camping and hiking and doing stuff like that all my life. Frogs, no big deal. So I did. I held him and I stroked him and I talked to him for a minute and then I gave him back to Ronnie. That won them over. It was not the structure, but my lack of fear and a glimpse of my kindness and gentle with one of God's small creatures that increased their respect for me. I had found the balance of being just and merciful. And in chapter 35, God is merciful. Not only will God restore life to the land, he will make a highway in the desert. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Back to that in a minute. This highway will be called the Holy Way. No one unclean may pass over it, no beasts allowed, and no fools allowed. The unclean are the opposite of the holy ones. This means that the restored community of Jews will indeed be a holy people, not contaminated, but purified sufficiently to be confident in the presence of a holy God. The fools are those who are like sinners who violate Torah, God's precepts, and endanger the community. What we have here is no less than the restoration of God's honor and the rehabilitation of the Lord's people. God's redemption and restoration. Now let's go back to that highway in the desert for a second. That reminds us of John the Baptist. In John 1:23, when asked if he is a prophet or the Messiah, John says, quoting Isaiah, "I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." And what words does Jesus use in Luke 7:22 when John sends messengers to Jesus asking if he is the Messiah? He quotes Isaiah, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news proclaimed to them, and blessed is the one who takes no offense at me." He uses those same words the first time he gets up to read the Torah in synagogue, as we saw Sunday before last in the gospel reading. And he follows the reading by saying, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." God is just and merciful. It is God who delivers and restores. In Isaiah, we see him clear away the unjust and make recompense to his people for the loss and the harm they have suffered. And ultimately, as is hinted here, he will send us the ultimate way for forgiveness of sins. He will fulfill his word in Jesus, who displays his power at its height by freely forgiving sins to all who ask with sincerity. He delivered his own son to us, the final sacrifice, so that we can be with him forever. It's really hard to grasp how much God loves his people, how much he loves each one of us. No wonder the ransomed of the Lord shall return and enter Zion singing, crowned with everlasting joy and gladness. We can all rejoice, even when God takes us through the desert, because he is worthy of our trust. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust. We ask you to strengthen us and enable us to trust you more and more. We ask you to help us remember to let you take the lead. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Our reflection song today reminds us of just that, what God will do if we trust Him to take the lead. It's called Be Not Afraid.
Blessed are you that weep and mourn.